Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 10. The book of Acts, chapter 10. Acts is short for the Acts of the Apostles. And late in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 and 11, we are seeing the Acts especially of Peter, who is kind of on a solo trip outside of Jerusalem during this portion of the book of Acts. After this, coming up in chapter 11, we're going to see a recounting of some of the same events that we've been looking at in chapter 10. In chapter 12, chapter 12 serves as sort of a hinge in the book of Acts. It's again an item it's a story or a pair of stories that are sort of displaced chronologically. We don't know exactly when they took place. And from there, the narrative of the book of Acts for the last roughly 60% of the book is going to be heavily focused on the Apostle Paul. So we're seeing here that we're in the last couple chapters that heavily focus on the Apostle Peter before we turn to really focus on the gospel going out to the Gentiles. Now, you recall that back at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus, before his ascension, gives, this is in a sense, Luke's version of the Great Commission. He tells his disciples, the 12, or actually the 11, because Judas Iscariot was gone, they hadn't picked a replacement yet. He says, you will be my witnesses. He says, first of all, wait in Jerusalem until power comes, till the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And then he says, you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, then going out through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is really the progression that we see through the book of Acts. That's not just a description of generally the salvation or the history of salvation, but it's talking especially about the book of Acts, which is sort of the beginning of that history unfolding. And so we've already seen the gospel, the Spirit being poured out at Pentecost in Jerusalem. We've seen sort of over a series of chapters, we've seen an increase in persecution. And finally, sort of the dams burst after Stephen, the first martyr, is put to death. There's this big persecution, heavily led by Saul. And the Christians who were in Jerusalem spread out all over the place, first to Judea, then to Samaria, just like Jesus had said. We saw Philip, one of the seven ministers appointed in Acts chapter 6, goes out and he's an evangelist in places like Samaria and then to this Ethiopian eunuch. And it's a taste of the gospel going out even further afield. And then last week we saw God preparing Peter for a ministry that would take place to somebody else on the edges of Jewish life. So I'm going to I'm going to continue by reading halfway through chapter 10, verse 23, through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then, why you sent for me?" And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The scene takes place at the home of Cornelius, a centurion, a middle or high-ranking Roman soldier, a career man, wealthy and respected and having a lot of power. It takes place at the home of a centurion who is a God-fearer, a serious worshiper of the God of Israel, but not a full convert to Judaism. And this all takes place in the town of Caesarea Maritima, which is a coastal town. Maritima should be a giveaway with that, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, about 40 miles north of Joppa, which is where Peter had been staying. He is a faithful man, a God-fearer, who has led his household and some of his soldiers as well to worship the God of Israel. He sees a vision while he's praying at an hour of sacrifice, which he was not allowed to offer a sacrifice as if he were a convert to Judaism. And so instead, he prayed and he gave alms, especially to the Jewish people, in order to care for their poor. And this was accepted by God as a pleasing sacrifice in the place of an animal sacrifice. He sees a vision of an angel of God saying, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial offering before God. So here's what I want you to do. Go get someone named Simon Peter from Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa." And in case you are looking at your baby name book of ancient Jewish men in the first century, Simon is number one in the baby name book. That's why there's so many Simons. So he sends three men, two of his servants and one of his soldiers, to go get Peter, and they arrive the next day. In the meantime, Peter, who's been traveling throughout this region, first to Lydda and then to Joppa to check on the Jewish churches and do some teaching, he has been blessed to have a healing ministry. He's healed Aeneas from lifelong paralysis, and he's been blessed to be the instrument through which God raised a woman named Tabitha from the dead in Joppa. And he's staying with this man, Simon the Tanner, an unclean Jewish man by virtue of his profession. He has to handle dead animals all the time, and that makes you ritually unclean. And while he is staying there, he's up on the rooftop praying in the middle of the day, I think probably at the end of a fast of maybe of some days in duration. And he goes into a trance while they're making lunch downstairs. He's all ready to eat, and he goes into a trance, and he sees a four-cornered thing like a sheet being lowered from heaven, full of both clean and unclean animals. And he hears a voice saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, he objects, first of all, because he is a Jewish man, and he tries to avoid eating anything, not only anything that's unclean. He's not going to eat a vulture sandwich, even if you put Chick-fil-A sauce on it. He is also trying to avoid anything that is not certified as kosher, just like a modern Jewish person would try to keep kosher in a serious way. He doesn't want to touch anything that might in and of itself be clean, but if it's touched something that's not clean, it's no longer clean to him. So that's his first objection. The other is, he's Peter, and he has no problem historically contradicting God when God tells him to do something. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. The voice responds, do not call common what God has made clean. Now, soon after this, the three men from Cornelius arrive at the gate of the house where he's staying, and the Spirit tells Peter to go with them and not to hesitate doing so. So he goes on a journey with three Gentile men, something a serious Jewish man would not normally do. So after they stay the night in the house of Simon the Tanner, he departs with them for Caesarea. And now in today's passage, he arrives at the house of Cornelius. And it's clear that Cornelius has given instructions to bring Peter right back. It takes a couple days for the whole round trip. You can't do this. You know, there's no cars or trains taking them back and forth. Furthermore, Cornelius took the angel at his word, and he fully expects that Peter will visit him. And so in expectation, he can't get a telegram, he can't get a phone call warning him if they're close. He doesn't have a little ping on his phone telling him, oh, they're only close way, or they're only 20 miles away. We can gather everybody in 18 hours or so. He's gathered together, we read, his household. Of course, the people who actually share a home with him, which is a lot more than his family. It's also servants and maybe some other relatives who are staying with him and staff. We also read that his kinsmen, his close relatives are with him, people who aren't necessarily part of the household but live nearby close enough that they can come and gather for this. And his close, or actually another way to read it would be his important friends, are gathered there as well. He has a full house. He's a man with a big house. But he's filled it up, and they are gathered together in the living room, or actually more accurately, the courtyard or the atrium of this ancient Roman house. It is clear that he expects something profound to happen today, and he's gathered those he loves together to be part of it. Now, when Peter enters, we read that he enters in verse 25, and that probably just means enters the gate of this fairly big, wealthy house. And when he enters, Cornelius goes to meet him. And this is subtle for us because we're very, we're big on equality in our society. We might not understand this. Cornelius going out to meet him is treating Peter as his superior, treating him as an honored guest. When you go out to meet somebody, you're treating them as if they're important enough that they deserve that kind of greeting. This is not what you would expect from a wealthy and powerful Roman soldier or official receiving a Galilean Jewish fisherman. But Peter has shown that he does not regard himself as superior, having come when he asked, having been requested to come. He's made a much longer trip, of course, than Cornelius has from the front door. When Cornelius gets to him, we read that he fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, this is bowing or kneeling. Not, I don't think it means like a full-blown worship as if Peter were God, although the same word is used for the three wise men, worshiping the child Christ. The same word is used when the mother of James and John asks Jesus to give her sons a place of authority in the kingdom. It says she comes and she kneels before him or worships him. And the same word is used of the mockery of the soldiers before his crucifixion, when they put a crown of thorns on him and a mantle on him and bowed down before him in mockery. And that to me is striking, by the way, because it wasn't long before this that Christ was being worshipped in mockery by Roman soldiers. And now, in true reverence, a Roman soldier is bowing down before the servant of Christ. But of course, Peter won't have it. He, first of all, he's all business. He's not here to be bowed to by this guy. And second, he also knows, as and we'll see this later on in the book of Acts, that it is very dangerous to receive worship. You do not want to rob God of the glory that belongs to him. And he enters and he finds this house full. It's a strange and a crucial moment. He starts out by reminding those who are gathered there that he would not normally be there. He says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. He said, so I came, and I ask why you sent for me. Now, the explanation is simple. Cornelius recounts the story of his vision. Probably Peter has heard the story already, but it is important that this be recounted again carefully, not just for Peter's sake, but for those who are gathered. Cornelius has not gathered these people, nor sent for Peter lightly. He says in verse 33, quite formally, now therefore we are all in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. He understands that this is a moment of worship. They are gathered together to worship God, and as part of gathering for worship, they are here to hear God's word through God's messenger. Now step back, and I want you to see the significance of this moment through the words of, yet again, Isaiah the prophet. Let me read from another passage, this time from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, in the book of Isaiah, predominantly, the servant of God is Christ, anointed with the Spirit to bring forth justice to the nations. Now, bringing forth justice sounds like wrath and fire, and it can mean that, but it doesn't always. It can mean, and it should mean, good news to those who have been mistreated, to those who have been pushed to the side, to those who have been oppressed or neglected through no fault of their own. For them, the coming of justice is the coming of salvation. And look here at the gentleness described of Jesus Christ. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will not crush these things which are inherently weak, which would be so easy and so inconsequential to destroy. Those whose faith is weak, those whose worship is a mess, whose understanding is limited, who are outsiders and strangers, who are damaged and scarred by their own and other people's sins, Christ will not handle them harshly or dismiss them or reject them. He will bind up the bruised, and he will shield the smoking wick. Now, Matthew quotes the same passage in the midst of Jesus' healing ministry, and the Greek version ends verse 4 with these words, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. The mission of the servant of God was never intended only for Israel, but also to go to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles who live on the coastlands. And of course, ancient Israelites did not spend much time on the coastlands, at least the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, which is the big sea near them. And Christ now has sent his servant Peter, who is also anointed with the Spirit, not to condemn and to censure, but sent him in gentleness to bring the mercy and justice and grace and goodness of God to this house, waiting for a faith that will fulfill their longing and a love that will no longer be nostalgia and wistfulness. I want you to think what it would be like to be a Gentile believer in the God of Israel during this time. That you spend your life understanding that you can never be a full part of this nation. Or at least you can never become a full part of this people of God unless you genuinely cut yourself off from and turn your back on your own people. And so for them, looking to and worshiping the God of Israel would have involved being outsiders permanently, looking in with wistfulness. wishing that they were not outsiders looking in, wishing that the great works of God in past days would begin again, because that was also a sense of the Jews of that time. For instance, very few people believed that any true prophecy had taken place in the 400 years since Malachi the prophet. They talked about the voice of God having ceased. Now only the faint echo of that, what they called the daughter of the voice, could be heard. And many believed that John the Baptist was the first one since Malachi to truly have heard the voice of God. Everybody believed, Jew or Gentile, that God had ceased to do great things as he had in the past. And they looked only to the past and longed for him to start again. This living room or courtyard is full of Italians, Phoenicians, Syrians, and people of unknown and mixed background, attending to the Jewish holy man, the apostle, staying quiet as they listen. Maybe the babies are fussing. They do that in every gathering. They are the coastlands who are waiting for the law of God. And Peter does not disappoint. We read that he opened his mouth. Now, duh, of course he opened his mouth. He's speaking, right? Of course he opened his mouth. But this is a pointed, this is a formal statement, like Philip a few chapters before, when the Ethiopian eunuch says, "I don't understand what I'm reading. Who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, Peter opens his mouth. And when someone asks you for the good news, you open your mouth. And what is it that comes out? The Spirit gives him the words. Now, Jesus promised that this would happen. And besides, when Peter says things, they're kind of hit and miss. It's the Spirit that preaches now just as much as it is Peter. And yet it is Peter too. And what he says is profound. The way he starts out is really something. He says, first thing he says, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality." That's the first thing. God is fair. This is one of the things that I think we have a hard time wrapping our heads around. Now, part of that is we don't like the things that we see going on in our own lives or around the world, and we quickly jump to, well, God must be unfair. Either that or he's not very powerful. But we know from the Bible he's powerful, so maybe he's unfair. But we know from the Bible he's fair, so maybe he's not very powerful. We go around like that in our minds. So one of the most basic teachings of Scripture is we don't see the whole story yet. And when the whole story is over and done, we will see that God is fair, that his works are just. But here he's talking about a particular kind of partiality. And he's talking about the difference in the way that God deals with these different races, the Jews and everybody else. And what Peter understands now is that no longer will race separate you from the grace of God. That was for the time of preparation and learning. And now the fullness of grace and truth have come. And he says that in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, Peter describes here not people who are groping in the dark with zero clue as to the nature of the God who made all things, but those who seek after God in the half-light of the Old Covenant. Remember, that's what a God-fearer is. That's who Cornelius is. That's who his household are. That's who probably many of his relatives and his close friends are. And it brings up the question, just like we talked about last week, do our works make us acceptable to God? Is that what Peter is saying here? Now, and the answer is no, not ultimately. We are saved by grace or not at all. But that does not mean he does not want us to look for him. Now, again, Isaiah says in chapter 58, "Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday." And this is a promise that Cornelius has latched onto. He has poured himself out for the hungry. He has satisfied the desire of the afflicted. And he cries out to the Lord, and here the Lord is answering him. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Peter's arrival is God saying to Cornelius, here I am. It was not only Cornelius' prayers that pleased God, but his works of mercy. He sought the Lord, and the Lord let himself be found. Therefore, Peter goes on to preach Jesus. He doesn't just say, nice job, guys. Now can I go back to Joppa? He goes on to preach Jesus. Because the answer to that seeking is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is God's power to save, Paul says later, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. And he goes on and he recounts, first of all, Jesus' preaching and healing. And by the way, if you're looking at Peter's sermon here in verses 36 and following or so, it's kind of a maze grammatically in English, and it's even worse in Greek. Peter just hammers point after point without very clear connections between these things, but you get the impression that he's just telling the story as fast and as hard as he can. Peter assumes that his hearers have heard of Jesus Christ, but he's going to tell them anyway, and he gives them the highlights. He says that the preaching of the gospel, first of all, is the preaching of peace. As for the word that he sent to Israel, God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Stop there at the end of verse 36. That is peace between Jew and Gentile, and ultimately peace between God and humanity. When he was baptized by John, God the Father anointed Jesus, we read, with the Holy Spirit and with power, the same Spirit that came on the church at Pentecost. And then Peter says, he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed, which is literally held down by the devil, for God was with him. And then Peter says, and of these deeds, we apostles are witnesses. Now, there's no time to unpack this in today's sermon, but I just want to point out one thing. When we talk about the gospel as Christians, many times we take a shortcut to the cross. We start just about with the cross. We say something like, we're all sinners, but God sent his son and he died for us. And that's fine in some ways, but it's interesting to me that the apostles did not take a shortcut to the cross. That they talked about Jesus' preaching and his healing and his delivering people from the oppression of the devil before they get to the cross. And then he goes on to talk about the cross. He says that he was put to death, and the words are striking, by hanging him on a tree. Let me see what verse that is. In verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Now, that's not necessarily what we think of first either. We think about the cross as the cross. It's made of trees a long time ago, but it's pieces of wood. We don't think about it as a tree. But this is also said by Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, by Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 29, and by Paul again in the book of Galatians chapter 3, where he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The normal Jewish way to put people to death was not to hang them to die on a tree. It was not hanging by the neck. It was not crucifixion, nothing like that. The normal Roman way to kill people was not hanging them on a tree. It was beheading them. That was something by, not according to scripture, but according to other historical sources. That's what eventually happened to Paul the Apostle, because he was a Roman citizen. You couldn't crucify Roman citizens. But hanging someone on a tree, Old Testament or New Testament, Jewish or Roman, is a terrible way to kill them. It's worse than usual executions. It's very painful for one thing, but the bigger thing is, it is a public display of someone, and they are splayed out as if they were a kind of strange fruit, to quote Billie Holiday. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we read this in the law of God. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, which happens sometimes as a public display and a warning, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. That's what Paul is quoting. Jesus took on the curse of our sin in every conceivable way. But then Peter goes on to say, but God raised him up on the third day. And this is, as we know, absolutely indispensable to the gospel. Jesus was raised from the dead. And he says, and he made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And here is why the apostles are important. This is their main job. The solemn testimony of the apostles finds its point in the resurrection. That death is overturned, that despair is turned to hope, and hope is confirmed and fulfilled. The promises of God for his people and for the world are true. He really will do what he promised, yet again, in the book of Isaiah, that he would remove the veil of death that is spread over all the nations, and he would swallow up death in one day. And then he goes to speak of him at the end of his little sermon. This strikes me, to speak of his rule and the place of the gospel in his rule. He says to him, and he commanded us to preach to the people, in verse 42, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The apostles' job is to preach this, to proclaim the victory of Jesus, and therefore that means the victory of the God of Israel over death and over every spiritual power at work in the world and over every so-called God. And when he says he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, what he's saying is the gods that you knew are overthrown and set aside. If you were a Roman, which most of the people in the room are in some way, not Jewish people, Romans, Roman citizens, Roman subjects, hangers-on. If you were a Roman, you had small gods or smallish gods. If you sought the God of Israel, it was in part because you saw that he was something more than the gods you already knew. And in the resurrection and the appointment of Jesus as king and judge, that inkling, that sense that there's something more than what we know is confirmed and fulfilled. Jesus, not Caesar, nor even Jupiter, is the power behind the universe. He is the Logos, not something impersonal and vague and rational and mathematical. He is the Logos, not some capricious, crazy, disgusting Roman or Greek god about whom are written all kinds of obscene tales. God, the maker of all things, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shows his face. He shows us what he is like by sending Jesus. He showed us what he's like in smaller ways, through the justice of the ancient law, through releasing slaves from their imprisonment in Egypt, through the blessing and establishment of the kings, starting with David, through the wisdom of Solomon. All of those show us what God is like, but above all, the sending of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of a story I've probably told you before about a dying soldier in World War II asking his chaplain, is God like Jesus? Is God like Jesus? And the answer is absolutely. God is seen in the face of Jesus. And that is encouraging, isn't it? Now, something happens after Peter preaches the gospel, and it happens for the first time. The Spirit comes upon Gentiles in a powerful way, just as he had come upon Jewish disciples at Pentecost. And what had been a very pointed and specific sign to the Jews, connected with the prophecies of Joel about judgment coming on Jerusalem, becomes a sign to Gentiles as well. And in fact, the specific things that happened at Pentecost now happen here in Caesarea. The specific manifestations or gifts of the Spirit correspond to those that had taken place in Jerusalem. We read in verse 46 that they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, tongues shows up, of course, at Pentecost, where people speak in known languages that they did not know preaching, praising, praying, and telling others about the great works of God. And the other word here is extolling. And it's connected. It's a version of the same word that we might translate magnifying, praising God for his mighty works. And these are exactly the same things we find at Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. A few verses later, the people from all different nations hearing these disciples speaking in tongues say, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Almost the same words here for extolling God. In other words, what God has done among the Jews, he will now do among the Gentiles. The gospel has gone to the Jew first, but this is a sign to these Gentile believers. But maybe even more important, it's a sign to our older brothers, the Jews, that the nations can belong to the household of God just as much as they can. We learn there's a note earlier. He went away in verse 23. With some of the brothers from Joppa. We learn who these are. It's no big surprise here. But we learn that he brought along with him believers from among the circumcised, which, and this is a way, new way of talking about Jewish people, Jewish Christians, that'll come up more in the book of Acts. Believers from among the circumcised. And later in chapter 11, we'll learn that there were six of them with Peter who accompanied him from Joppa. They come along as moral support, as fellow teachers, as witnesses of what God is going to do. We see that they witness what God is doing in this powerful way, and that Peter talks to them about it. The outpouring of the Spirit is a sign, especially to the Jews, that God is welcoming in the nations. And key to that, he's welcoming the nations into his kingdom without first requiring that they go under the yoke of the law. And that's what it meant to be converted fully to Judaism, was that from the men would be circumcised and that the people would go fully under the restrictions of Moses' law. You do not need to become a Jew in order to follow the Jewish Christ. That's the message here. And so Peter asks, and again, there's echoes of what the Ethiopian asked Philip on the desert road in chapter 8. Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Can anyone hinder them being baptized? And the answer is the same. Of course not. Of course not. There is no reason to withhold baptism for the remission of sins. And after this, in verse 48, we just get a brief epilogue about what happened. Peter and the others will remain for some days, enjoying Cornelius' hospitality, but also teaching and catechizing those who would become Christians. Now, a few reflections on this as we wrap up. And I'm keeping it few, partly because we're not done talking about this episode yet. In fact, all of chapter 11 is focused on the fallout from Peter's visit to Cornelius, because he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and they're going to go, "What did you do?" And he has to explain himself and tell them what happened. Chapter 11 is totally focused on that, so I'll stick to one or two points of reflection on this great event, this turning point. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this miraculous way was a sign of both grace and coming judgment. That was the original sense of Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament regarding the Spirit's coming, that in the last days God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The young men would see visions, your old men will dream dreams. All of this will take place before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But there's a difference. There's a difference in the meaning of the outpouring of the Spirit to the Jews in Jerusalem and now these Gentiles in Caesarea and elsewhere. For Jerusalem, the grace was urgent and time-sensitive because the judgment was urgent and time-sensitive. It would be less than a generation from Pentecost to when Jerusalem would be besieged and hideously destroyed. When the things Jesus talked about in the Gospels, warning of coming judgment, were very literal and very direct and very local. Those things would happen. It is really, at this point in time, too late for Israel as a nation to repent. They will not do it. although many, many will be saved from Jerusalem and from other Jewish lands. While at the same time, the sign that goes to the nations of the world is a bit less specific. God is not saying through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that judgment is coming within a generation on Caesarea, so you guys better get cracking, in the same way that he was speaking to Jerusalem. The end of the world will come someday, and no one knows when. And the end of the world as we know it will also come in various places at various times. But the Gentile Pentecost means that the Lord Christ stands now before the world with open hands. He has opened the door to the nations. Those who were first invited to the feast of God did not want to come, so he is sending his servants out to the crossroads and the hedges and under the bridges. And this is not just a moment where a technical question is answered. Somebody's curiosity is satisfied. Do you have to be circumcised to follow the Messiah? Yes or no? We'll just try to figure out that question. That's not the main point here. It's a change of epochs, eras. And it can change it will change the world. The gospel will change the world from this point on. It has changed the world. It does change the world right now. And it will continue to change the world until Jesus comes back. At this moment, we see that God rescues from slavery and death, not just one nation, but all those who call on him and seek his face from every nation. Second thing, Cornelius and his house were baptized quickly, right? Same day. Very few Presbyterian churches, at least, will baptize you on the same day. On the same day you make a profession of faith. Now, you may scratch your head and say, boy, we're not very faithful to the Bible, but I actually think that any early reader of this account would also have been astonished. Because in the early church, from every record we know of, especially in the Gentile lands, preparation for baptism was routinely a matter of years. So it's a moment of profound surprise, and it's a testimony to the rapid and powerful work of the Spirit that they were baptized so quickly. But aside from the obvious reason that the Holy Spirit descended on them and nobody is going to stand in the way of God taking people he wants, there's another reason that they were so ready to be baptized. For years, Cornelius and his household had been prepared for the gospel by learning and practicing the law of Moses. We sometimes talk about this as pre-evangelism, or, to use a cool old Latin phrase, the preparatio evangelica, preparation of the gospel. This was not the practicing and learning the law of Moses was not the grace of Christ, but it was almost the best preparation you could have for learning the grace of Christ. It taught them all of the basics that they needed in order to understand who Jesus was and what he was about, that there is one God, that he is the creator, that he has standards by which we are to live, that we have not lived up to those standards, that he calls for a life of holiness, and that as hard as we may try, we can change, we can improve, but we will never live up to God's standard. All of this is preparation for the gospel. Well, we too live in coastlands that are well prepared for the gospel. We live in states and commonwealths, Massachusetts, Connecticut, Rhode Island, that were founded by disciples of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture and a nation that was profoundly shaped by the worldview and the values of Christianity. And at the same time, we live in a place and in a culture that has attempted to forget this as much as it can. I think it was Flannery O'Connor who came up with this phrase, we live among Christ-haunted people. Not necessarily people who believe, but not people who can, even though they tell you they don't, who can ever stop entirely believing. Very few people around us, if you start to talk to them about the gospel, will be starting from zero. And yet there is a deep break between the faith of the Pilgrims or Roger Williams and the faith or the beliefs or the everyday life of the average New Englander. The groundwork is laid for our neighbors to hear and believe the gospel. It may be a very partial foundation. There may be all sorts of things that we need to figure out with them, figure out what they know, what they believe as we talk with them. In some ways, our situation, though, is better than the one Peter preached to when he met Cornelius in this house full of God-fearers. In some ways, it's worse. But the promise of God remains the same. To Caesarea Maritima, circa 37 AD, or to Rhode Island and the surrounding southern New England states, circa 2021 AD. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Are we ready to bring the news of that salvation to these coastlands right here? Let me just remind you one more thing, and then we'll pray. And that is something that Peter almost blurts out back at the end of verse 36. He says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. There is no place outside of the bounds of Christ's kingdom. Not in China, not in Russia, not in Africa, not in Italy, not in Brazil, not here. He is Lord of all. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that you are Lord of all. We recognize that you have ascended from the grave to a place of rule and authority over us. And not only over us who recognize your rule and authority, but over all nations. You are Lord over Rome. You are Lord over Beijing. You are Lord over Washington, D.C. You are Lord of all. And we recognize also, Lord, that we live in coastlands that, whether they know it or not, hope in you and wait for you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would prepare us to bring the gospel to those who need to hear it. We pray that you would prepare us by teaching you how to live as your people faithfully in this generation. We pray that you would prepare us by making us people of prayer. And we pray that you would prepare us by giving us a love for our neighbors, for our kinsmen, for our friends, and even for our enemies that we so often fail in. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be poured out on us. We don't mind if it's in the same manifestations as the ancients sometimes knew, but we pray that whether or not with miracles, you would clothe us with power through your Spirit, so that we would speak boldly as we ought to, and we pray that you would confirm your word. Save those around us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name, Jesus who is Lord of all. Amen.